Last week when we began this new sermon series through the Gospel of John, I talked about one of the reasons for which we were doing this, and that was because each of us were made to know God. We were made to know God and to be known by God, and for God Himself to live with us. It was the main emphasis of our sermon last week. That was God's plan all along. That was His intention for us and for all humanity. And despite the ways in which we've hid from Him, the ways in which we've pushed Him away, even though, still, He has pursued us and come to us, and has come to us so that we might know Him. And the reason that we're looking at the Gospel of John is because it's here in the Gospels that God is most made known to us, because in the person of Jesus, the hidden God, the God that no one has seen, He has been made known to us. So let's listen carefully again now to God's Word as we learn more about who He is in the person of His Son, Jesus. Listen carefully to John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray now and ask for His assistance and help. O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer, we do ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together as we consider these words given to us by your Spirit, that our thoughts and our words and our meditations might all be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. This we pray through the strong name of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. Our text this morning is really the beginning of the narrative of the Gospel of John. The first 18 verses serve as a kind of prologue, as we talked about last week, as John sets the stage for the story, for the narrative to come. And so this is where the story begins for John, on the banks of the Jordan River near Bethany, where John the Baptist, the cousin and the forerunner of Jesus, was baptizing the people of Israel as they came out to him there. John the Baptist is a kind of enigmatic character in the Scriptures. He's strange, he's mysterious, he's odd. And as we look at this text this morning, as we try to understand this testimony, the teaching that John himself actually gives us, this in some ways is the testimony, the miniature gospel of John the Baptist about Jesus, as he proclaims the good news of Christ. As we think about this and his words, we need to understand who John the Baptist actually is. I think the best way to describe John, this John the Baptist, not the apostle, is as a prophet. And not only a prophet, but in a sense, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the ministry of John the Baptist is almost as though the Old Covenant is overlapping just a little bit, just a tiny bit, with the new covenant, with the coming of Jesus. He's the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, and he sums up all of their prophecy in some sense. He points towards the fulfillment of the prophecies that they made, the words that they spoke, and like the promise, the prophets who came before him. Right? John's words and his actions, his deeds, they point forward. Right? They point to something beyond himself. And specifically, they point to this man, this cousin of John's, his younger cousin, this man named Jesus. And in this text, John the Apostle is giving John the Baptist, John the prophet, center stage. Right? In some sense, I mean, we don't even have an indication that John the Apostle was present for these events. It's likely, perhaps, that he heard about them from John the Baptist himself, or maybe one of John the Baptist's followers. John the Baptist is given stage here. And the text begins with men sent by the Pharisees that have come out to the Jordan River to where John is, and they're trying to figure out who he is, because John has created a problem. The problem is that Israel is going out to him. They're beginning to listen to another voice besides the voice of the Pharisees and the other leaders of Israel. And so these men want to know, who is John claiming to be? What is his agenda? What is his intention? What is he planning to do with this show of goodwill that he's experienced as Israel comes out of the city to where John is to be baptized? John responds, of course, by clearly rejecting their suspicion that he might be the Messiah. He might be the Christ. And he quickly points them away from himself and points out, actually, it doesn't make much difference who he is. Right? Stop worrying about who I am, but worry about someone else. There's someone else that you need to be concerned about, someone else whose attention you need to be pointing yourself towards, because he is the one who comes after John, the one who is greater than him. And then the next day, as we see, as the passage continues, John sees Jesus coming, right? Jesus is coming, and I think it's likely at this point that Jesus is coming out of the wilderness, right, where he has been driven by the Spirit after his baptism. He's coming back toward the city of Jerusalem, and John the Baptist sees him coming. And he clearly identifies this man as the one whom he was talking about the day before with the Pharisees. This is the man toward whom his whole life and ministry have been pointing. This, John says, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who comes before him, the one who baptizes actually with the Holy Spirit, not just with water, because he is the Son of God. If we take John's premise, and now I'm referring to John Apostle's premise, that Jesus is the true revelation of God, as he said in verse 18 of his first chapter, that Jesus makes God known in his fullness to humanity, then one way I think we can understand the Gospel of John, this narrative that John gives us, this good news, is sort of like going into a portrait hall. And in that portrait hall, you see a painting on one side, right? And then you see a painting on another side, and you see a different painting over here, and each one of those paintings are parts of the story, the narrative that John tells us. And as you take them together, as you walk around that gallery, as you sort of let it all sink in, you begin to understand in a new way who God is, as you see different portraits, different perspectives of the fullness of God. And the portrait that we see this morning, the painting that John has given for us through the words of John the Baptist, is Jesus, God, as a Lamb. The Lamb of God, John says. And it's that portrait of Jesus as the Lamb of God that I want to focus us on this morning. So what does it mean for God to dwell with us in this way? What does it mean for him to come to us as a Lamb? For the person of his Son to come to us with the title, the Lamb of God. For those of us that are Christians that have grown up in the church, I think it's possible that those words can sort of just roll off our tongues, right? The Lamb of God, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God. We know that. And so part of what I do this morning is sort of try to get behind what's going on with those words. Take some time to look, especially at the Old Testament. But what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lamb of God, according to the Scriptures themselves, especially because these words come from the lips of John, who, as I've said, was in some ways the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. Right? He was a man coming out of the Old Testament and saying these words about Jesus. And so I think we need to look there in the Old Testament what it means to be a lamb to understand what John meant. So I think if we look in the Old Testament about what we see lambs doing, what the role that lambs play in the life of God's people, we see basically three things. And the first is this. The first is that a lamb is an animal that is provided by God to be slain, to be killed in the place of a human being. A lamb dies so that a human being lives. The first place we see this is in the passage we heard already this morning in Genesis 22, right? That narrative, that chapter that is in some ways one of the most terrifying chapters in the Bible. In that story, God has commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac, his only son, right, his beloved son, the son of the promise that Abraham has waited for so many decades to receive. He's commanded him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering in the mountain of Moriah. And somehow Abraham, he's gone through his life and he has matured, he has learned to trust God, he has seen God be faithful again and again, and somehow he's able to gather the trust and the courage that he needs to obey. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham did this because he trusted God that even if God had to raise Isaac from the dead, he would do it. That's amazing, a picture of faith and trust in God. So Abraham goes out that morning, the next morning, with a few servants and his son, Isaac, and they get to the foot of the mountain of Moriah, and they leave the servants behind, and Abraham and Isaac go up alone together. And they have the wood, it's on the back of Isaac. And they have the fire, and Abraham's carrying it there in a bowl or some kind of basin where the coals are there to light the fire. And he's got the knife stuck in his belt, right? And Isaac begins to wonder about what's going on as they walk towards the top of this mountain. He knows they're going there to offer a burnt offering. And so he says, "Father, we have the wood and the fire. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham replies with words that must have been spoken as much with prayer, right? As much as that they were, in some sense, spoken to God as much as they were to Isaac. He said this, he said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." God will provide. I don't know how, but he will provide. And of course, Abraham's prayer is indeed answered as he is stayed from actually killing his son and putting the knife into his body. Right, the angel comes and tells him to stop and points towards the bushes where there's a ram, right, a male lamb in the bushes that is then killed in place of Isaac. Instead of Isaac, the lamb dies. The lamb dies so the human may live. The other place in the Old Testament where we see this pattern at work, where a lamb dies so that a man may live, is in the story of the Passover. Right, very simply, the Passover refers to the last and worst plague on the house of Egypt that was sent when Israel was there in slavery and Pharaoh was refusing to let them go. And God sent a number of plagues that increased in severity and significance. And finally, the last plague was that all of the firstborn of the house of Egypt would die. But for the people of Israel, for the people that trusted in the Lord, God made a way, a provision, right? He said, "If you kill a lamb and you put the blood on the doorpost of your home, then the angel of death will pass over and your son will not die." And so that is what happened, right? A lamb was killed in thousands of homes across the nation of Israel that night. A lamb was killed so that their sons would live. And the blood was spread on the doorway of their homes and the angel passed over. But the Old Testament doesn't only teach that a lamb is an animal that dies in place of a human being. I think it also teaches us that a lamb is an animal that is killed in order to secure communion with God, to interface with Him, to know Him, to be with Him in His presence. You see, in Exodus, after the Passover, after that plague that came and secured the deliverance of the people of Israel, God then brought His people out into the wilderness so that He might dwell with them, so that He might come to them and be with them and know them and be known by them. But in order for that to happen, in order for God to be with His people and to be in their presence, in order for them to speak to Him and Him speak to them, something had to happen. An animal had to die. And that animal was the same animal that had died to open their passage out of Egypt. It was a lamb. Listen to the end of Exodus 29 as God instructs His people to build an altar. As He's been talking about the Levitical priesthood and the things they have to do, He says, "Build an altar, and I will come and meet you there at that place." This is what He says. He says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer by twilight. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before Yahweh, where I will meet with you, to speak with you there. So the picture we have here is that there's an altar, and on that altar in the morning as the sun comes up, a lamb is killed. And as the sun goes down, a lamb is killed. And that is the place where God comes and speaks with his people. He goes on to say, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be made holy by my glory, right? By God's presence as he comes there. And then I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God. So a lamb is killed, first that a human might live, but a lamb is also killed again and again and again through the history of the people of Israel so that they might have communion, intimacy, knowledge of God, that he might come to them and speak with them. Those are the first two things that a lamb does in the Old Testament. The third thing is this. The third thing is that an animal is killed. The lamb is an animal that is killed to secure forgiveness of sins, right? He's offered to secure the forgiveness of sins. You continue to move through the Old Testament, and you get to Leviticus, right? Leviticus is the book that describes the sacrificial system, the way in which the people of Israel were to be in communion with God, the way they were to live in his presence despite the fact that they were sinners, that they fell short, that they committed acts of rebellion against God. That was going to be a problem, right? God knew that that was going to be a problem, and so he set up something to address that problem. And that was the system of sacrifices. In Leviticus 4, we see that there are various animals that may be killed as a sin offering, right? Brought by an Israelite and killed as an offering for a sin, that there are sins that they had committed. And the last animal that is given in that chapter, there's a bull, there's a goat, but then finally, the most inexpensive animal, the one that would have been offered, I think, most regularly by Israelites, because it was the easiest to purchase and to buy, was a lamb. Listen to the end of Leviticus 4. If an Israelite brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female lamb without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, right? Almost sort of putting his sins on the animal, and then kill it. So the sinner, the Israelite, would come into God's presence, put his hands on the head of a lamb, and then he would take a knife and he would slit the lamb's throat. He would do it, not the priest. The sinner would do it. And then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood, right? So the animal's blood is poured out, is shed at the base of the altar. And the priest shall burn the lamb on the altar. The priest shall make atonement for the sin, or covering, that's what atonement means, to make covering for the sin which the Israelite has committed, and he shall be forgiven. The sin is no more, right? The head is lifted. The prisoner is set free because a lamb has died. So in the Old Testament, in the life of the people of Israel, in the context of John's gospel, as this kind of final Old Testament prophet sees Jesus coming and speaks to him and says, "You are the Lamb of God." The context for those words was that a lamb was an animal that was killed in the place of a human being. A lamb was an animal that was killed so that human beings might have communion with God. A lamb was an animal that was killed so that sins might be forgiven. So you're noticing the common theme here, right? The main thing that happened to a lamb in the Old Testament was that it died, was that it was killed again and again and again. And the killing of lambs was not something that just happened at one point in the history of God, right? It's certainly, we think about the Passover, we think about that's the time when the lambs were killed, but it didn't stop there. Right? God commanded for the Passover meal to be kept every year. You see, thanks to the ongoing nature of the sacrificial system that was present in the life of Jesus when he came to the banks of the Jordan that day, the ongoing festivals of God's people every year, lambs were killed each and every day in the temple of Jerusalem. Right? A lamb was killed in the morning to secure communion with God so that God might bless the temple with his presence. A lamb was killed in the evening in obedience with that statute that had been given at the end of Exodus. And in between those killings, right, hundreds of lambs, at least hundreds of lambs, were brought every day to the temple by sinners right? By Israelites who had stolen from their neighbor and been caught, perhaps, or lied to their employer, or been caught in some other kind of sin, right? They'd been caught and they had to secure forgiveness. And so they brought a lamb. They slit his throat and they poured out the blood. Hundreds every day. And of course, every spring, right? Thousands of Israelite families gathered in their homes, or they made the journey to Jerusalem, and they killed a lamb to remember that a lamb had once died in place of their sons, that a lamb had died to bring them deliverance out of the house of slavery. This was the context in which John spoke those words. That day on the bank of the Jordan, when he looked out at his younger cousin Jesus, the man whom he had baptized, and he cried out, "The Lamb of God, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." If you had been an Israelite that day, at that place, and heard those words, if you'd known your Old Testament, right, as you surely would have, when you heard John speak, at the very least, I think you'd been very confused. Because what John was saying was that it was simply that this man, Jesus, was in some mysterious way a lamb come from God, that he belonged to God, he's the Lamb of God, and what he was saying most directly about him was that he was going to die. That's what lambs did. Lambs died. And his death was not going to be natural, right? These lambs that were killed, they did not experience natural deaths at the end of their life because of old age or sickness. The death of this man would come at an unnatural time. Because to die an unnatural death for the sake of another is always what it had meant to be a lamb in the history of people of God. That's what it was. That's what it was to be a lamb. So what do we do with this text? What do we do with this picture, this portrait that John has for us of Jesus as the Lamb of God? I want to suggest something very simple this morning as we close. And that is this. This text shows us that our God is the one who comes to die. He's the one that comes to die. Not because he is weak or powerless, but because that is what was necessary to take away the sin of the world. This text shows us, this first portrait that we get as we walk into the hall that John is creating for us, the first picture is of a lamb that is going to die because our God is the one who comes to die. You see, when John was crafting his gospel, he could have constructed it in many different ways, right? The different gospel writers, they all did in different ways, but he started it in this way. He crafted it so that the first title that would be given to Jesus by another human being would be not that he was a lion or a king or a miracle worker, though of course he was all of those things, right? Not even that he would be the Son of God, but that he would be a defenseless animal to be killed at the hands of another. And somehow, in some mysterious this way, this reality is offered to us by John the Apostle as well as John the Baptist as something for us to behold. Right? John doesn't say, put your faith in him. Right? He doesn't say, obey him. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, that doesn't preclude those things, right? We should, of course, put our faith in him and trust in him and obey him. But we need to start with beholding him, right? Gazing at him, wondering at this mystery. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Word of God who is God, right? The Lamb not just of God, but the Lamb that is God. Takes away the sin of the world. So this morning I want to do what John says for us to do. I want us to listen to him. I want us to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I'm going to close this morning by simply reading from John 19 and Revelation 5, the two other texts that you've heard this morning. They're also written again by that same apostle John. For it is in these texts, these two texts, I think, that John most reveals to us the glory of the Lamb of God. He holds him in front of us and asks us to behold him. It is in these texts that the prophecy of John the Baptist that was spoken that day was fulfilled. First from John 19. After this, Jesus, that is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch. And the hyssop branch was what was used to spread the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorway of the house of the people in Egypt. And they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when the Lamb of God had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to the Lamb of God and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, just as the Passover lamb's legs were not to be broken. In Exodus 12. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Then again from John in the book of Revelation, the vision that he received of the same Lamb. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, John says, "I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb that was slain, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.' And then I looked," says John, "and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of voices, saying together with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped. Indeed, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, behold, he who was slain that we might live. That we might live. He who was slain that we might have communion with God," right? Not just that we might live, but that we might know God and be known by him. "Behold, he who was slain so that our sin might be forgiven. The sin of the world taken away. Behold him and worship him, the Lamb that was slain. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Father, this morning I do pray that we would behold your Son. We would behold him as he comes to us, not first as a king or a lion or some other animal or image of power, but as a lamb, as the Lamb of God, the one that goes to the slaughter, whose throat is slit for the sake of another. Pray this morning, Father, that we would behold him, the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that lives forever, the Lamb who was worshipped in heaven. I pray that you would help us to do this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.